light all of my journey over the mountain through the deep vale. Jesus has said, I'll never forsake thee. Promise divine that never can fail. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing His praises, Jesus is mine.
In the bright sun,
some of us read a book called Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. Shame on us. We should have studied more carefully the book of Philippians. Somebody has said, Peale is appalling and Paul is appealing. So you can pass out the handouts if you have them back there somewhere. Are the handouts ready to be passed out? I have an outline. Philippi was a small city in Macedonia. Paul went there on his second missionary journey, and then he ended up in prison. And Epaphroditus from that congregation brought a gift. And this really is Paul's thank you letter. And letters are wonderful. I'm happy that Paul wrote much of his information or his inspiration or revelation in the form of letters, because we not only get the truth that he wants to give us, we also learn what kind of person Paul was. We get a lot of information about Paul in these letters, and he tells us a lot about himself. In this letter, we're going to find that Paul found a way to be happy. No, I said it wrong. He found a way to have joy in every circumstance. There is a little bit of a drawback, though, about letters. We don't always know the circumstances. We have to sort of infer the circumstances. We don't always know exactly what he is referring to in some cases, but the letters are a tremendous insight into Paul's experience. This is more than a thank you letter. In this letter, Paul tells us the secret of the joy which seemed to be unquenchable in his life. Obviously, he's writing out of a circumstance that does not suggest joy, that is prison. Joy is the telltale evidence of Christianity. And it's rather perplexing to me how any person can claim to be a Christian and experience the grace of God and live a joyless Christian experience. I've done this before, but because we're talking about grace here, I guess all these markers down here are going to work. I'll just choose one. The Greek term for joy is care. The Greek word for grace is charis. And you can see, you can see just by looking at that they come from the same root. And years ago, there was a motto at Faith Builders in which it said, and I think truthfully said, joy is the infallible, did you get that, infallible, evidence of God's grace in the life. I'll let you think about that. I think Paul would agree with that. I think he would agree that if you have grace in your life, you have something supernatural flowing into your experience, the result will be joy. It will overcome whatever experience you have. A Christian is a person who experiences grace. Now, many people are pursuing happiness. It has a root word, too. Little part of the word hap means circumstance. Remember in Ruth, it said it was Ruth's hap to be in the field of Boaz. It just was a circumstance. She didn't choose it. It just was that way, okay? And so happiness is based on circumstances. The only problem with circumstances is they go like this. And if that's all you're seeking, that's probably the way your life will be. Joy is a constant. I used to say it has little to do with circumstance, but I think Paul would say, and I would be prepared to say now, that it has nothing to do with circumstance. If a man can sing while he's being burned at the stake, which is the worst possible circumstance I can think of, then certainly joy has nothing to do with circumstances if we know how to appropriate it to our lives. The Christian's heart is filled with holy optimism. Paul did not just display the power of positive thinking. He had a lot of other things going for him related to the whole issue of grace. Jesus was a person who wanted us to have joy. He says in John 15, after telling us to abide in the vine, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be fulfilled in you, and your joy might be full." That was Jesus' purpose. In fact, he said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Okay? And Paul, in Romans 15:13, says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." So this is the characteristic of people who are experiencing the grace of God in their circumstances. Paul and Christ were great positive men of great joy. All right? Psalms 34:5 says, "They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." The Amplified reads it this way: "They looked unto him and were radiant. Their faces shall never blush for shame or be confused." Now, the early church was a suffering church, and you would have thought that the art that they produced would have a note of sadness. But in the catacombs, it is said, there is no sign of mourning, no token of resentment, no expression of vengeance. Everything breathes softness, benevolence, charity. So serene is the resignation of Christian survivors that the mildest term of sorrow is found, but very rarely. Now, this is in contrast to the world's response. Mark Twain was a professional humanist. His writings and lectures made people laugh. It made them forget their troubles, and it made him forget his troubles, because his private life was filled with much sorrow. His beloved daughter Jean died of an epileptic seizure, and other members of his family were plagued with problems and death. Twain, at that point, was too sick to attend her funeral, and he said to somebody, "I don't envy anybody except those who are dead." This is the man who spent his life making people laugh. It was not real. Happiness was a veneer covering a life of extreme bitterness. But God intends for us to have fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, which Jesus said he came to give us. That was his whole point, is to give our life that quality. What is the secret? Well, we have it here in Philippians. The amazing thing is there is no apparent reason for Paul's rejoicing. The church began with a beating, with songs that shook the prison. And now Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He had hoped to get there as a preacher. We find that in another passage. But he ended there up there as a prisoner, chained to a Roman soldier. And the believers in Rome were divided about him. Some were trying to make his life more miserable. Some were taking advantage of his imprisonment to win his followers to them. In fact, when you get to 2 Timothy, you find he says, "All have forsaken me." And I don't think that was this imprisonment, but Paul had those kinds of circumstances. Yet he overflowed with joy. What was the secret? Well, if you pick up your outline, which you have now, first of all, I want you to notice that 17 times you have joy or related terms. And then you have other terms that appear frequently. Mind appears 7 times. Think appears 2 times. Remembrance appears 1 time. Know appears 8 times. Knowledge 2 times. And knowing 1 time. So you have all those references to thinking, the way people think. The believer's joy is in the way he processes his circumstances. We are renewed by the spirit of the mind. We have to learn to think properly. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Somebody has said, "You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are." A good example of this is the spies in the Old Testament. They all went into the land, all 12. They all saw exactly the same circumstances, and they all came back saying, "It's a wonderful land." But then 2 of them said, "It's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof." And 10 of them said that. I don't know what they saw. I don't know if people were killing each other in that land, if there was a plague and people were dying. But for some reason, they saw death, just people dying in that land. The other 2 said, "You don't understand." I'm talking about thinking, okay? He said, "You don't understand. They shall be bread for us." Of course they're dying. God wants us to take the land. This is evidence that we're to have this land. These people are dying. You see the difference in thinking? Of course, the reason they could say that is because they really did believe when God said they were to go in and take the land. And with that thought in mind, they were able to process the information in an altogether different way than the 10 spies did. Same set of facts. Somebody has said outlook determines outcome. Now, this book deals with 4 spoilers of our joy. I want to talk about this just a little bit. And you'll see this in the outline. In fact, this book is very neatly outlined. The first thing that spoils people's joy is circumstances. They're happy or sad depending on circumstances. Our doctors were the German Baptist doctors, German doctors Hess. And I asked one of the doctors one time when I went there, I said, "Well, what do you make of this diagnosis that many people are given, that they're bipolar?" And I can still see him throw back his head and laugh. And he said, "John, we are all bipolar." He said, "When our circumstances are to our liking, our feelings go up. And when our circumstances are not to our liking, our feelings go down." And so many people depend on their circumstances. The problem with circumstances is very few of them can be controlled. People try to lay up a lot of money. Something happens to the economy and it disappears. People try to build up defenses, the security systems in their house, and they can disappoint. They try to put all their enemies down and get themselves up. That doesn't always work. Few of our circumstances can really be controlled. We have weather, we have traffic, we have others' words and actions toward us. We can't control those. And so circumstances, if that's what you're going to base your happiness on, how much money you can pile up and how secure you can make yourself and how feathered you can make your retirement in the future and all, if that's what you're depending on, you're not going to have this joy, this fullness of joy, that is the infallible evidence of God's grace in the life. That's not where it is. The poet Byron said, men are the sport of circumstances. And that is the truth about most people. Paul showed us how to have joy in the worst of circumstances. The second thing you'll see on this outline, joy in spite of circumstances. And we'll be talking about that today. The key to that is the single mind. And the key verse is Christ is the believer's life, not his circumstances. For to me to live is Christ, is the key verse. Then there's the whole problem of people. People. People hurt and disappoint us, even with the best of intentions. The story is told of a couple that went on a little trip together. They were in a motel, and he had forgotten his cases for his contacts. So he got two styrofoam cups and put a little water in them and put his contacts in. I don't have contacts. I don't know how this all works, but that's what I see them doing. In the morning, he found that the one cup was empty. Honey, what happened? Well, she said, I get up in the night to get a drink. And I'm sorry, but your contact is beyond retrieval. She didn't mean to hurt him. Couples standing there to get married don't believe this, but those circumstances happen. And often unintentionally, and sometimes intentionally. We're human beings. We fail. We disappoint. All those things happen. And so people are defeated by by other people. And so this is joy in spite of people. And the key verse is in chapter 2, which we'll deal with tomorrow. Christ is the believer's mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The third thing that caused people to lose their joy is things. Now, this is the source of happiness for most people. They're depending on things. They have all kinds of things. And we're not just talking about items. We're talking about things like prestige and honor and power and those things. They're depending on things to give them their happiness. The story is told of Lincoln. He was walking down the street. He had two boys, one in each hand, and they were both crying and very unhappy. And somebody said to Lincoln, what's wrong with your boys? Oh, he said, it's the problem the whole world has. I have three walnuts, and they each have to have two. A Quaker said to a wealthy neighbor moving in with their things, friend, if you do ever need anything, come and see me, and I will tell thee how to get along without it. Things. Okay. And the last one is that nagging thing which we call, look at the outline. Joy in spite of things. And that is Christ is the believer's goal, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And the last thing is that nagging anxiety. I had a man call me just the night before last. And he said, I'm just having anxiety attacks. I'm just having problems. I've been struggling with anxiety. And so we had to have a conversation about that. Well, Paul, you want to talk about anxiety? He was about to be put on trial. He didn't know if he'd be freed or if he'd have his head cut off. How's that for a peaceful night of sleep? He had no mission board to support him. People were divided about him. But he tells us how to stop worrying. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So how does the Christian think? Paul gives us four dispositions of mind. The first one, which deals with the whole issue of circumstances, is the single mind. Christ is the believer's life. The Christian does not live to enjoy circumstances. Circumstances, to him, we're going to see, are just means to an end. The end being to magnify Christ. And if you do like the spies and you have that in your mind, then that's how you will process your circumstances. This is a circumstance. Paul says later here, I'll just go to it right now. He says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. You look up that word. It means providentially placed. I'm exactly where God wants me to be right now. And if you believe that, then you begin to see the possibilities in that circumstance. If that's what your mind is telling you, according to what God has revealed to us. So it's the single mind. Circumstances are a means of serving Christ. Somebody said, Paul never looked at Christ through his circumstances. He always looked at his circumstances through Christ. Do you get the difference? He never looked at Christ through his circumstances. Some people do. And then they begin to doubt Christ and they begin to think all kinds of ignoble things about God and about Jesus because they're looking at them through the circumstances. They say, why would Jesus let me this happen? Why would God? That's how they're looking at it. But Paul always looked at his circumstances through Christ. That's how he looked at them. All right? Paul was a prisoner of Christ. You'll notice in 1:13, he talks about the bonds of Christ. The Romans did not have him in prison. Christ had him in prison. How's that for perspective? And he saw that his circumstances were not against him, but they were for him. And that helped. They helped to strengthen the fellowship. They led others to Christ. And he had the opportunity to defend the gospel right there in prison, probably in a court of law. He would have a chance to present his testimony. He just saw all kinds of opportunities. And we'll talk about those a little bit later. What about people? Well, the answer to that is a submissive mind. Let each esteem other better than himself. Put yourself last and serve others. In one of the schools where I taught it, one of my friends was a lady who worked for a rich lady in town. And she got so upset because this rich lady had her go down to the cellar of her house every day that she worked there, probably once a week. I don't know how often she went there. Maybe it was once every 2 weeks. I don't know. But every time she went to work, she was expected to go down to the basement and take a wet cloth and wipe off all the pipes in the basement. And she says, this is ridiculous. Who cares if there's dust on the pipes? And I just dusted them last week. Well, if she would have had an idea to just honor that woman for her whatever she wanted and would have just gave herself to make that woman happy so her pipes were, because her pipes were so clean. Let each esteem other better than self. See, she was putting the lady down rather than esteeming the lady. Who knows? The lady may have had some reason that she could have appreciated if she'd been told, but you just serve, okay? The spiritual mind deals with the whole issue of things. Chapter 3. Things are mentioned 11 times. You have this word things in this chapter. Most people mind earthly things. You hear the statement sometimes, he is so earthly minded, I'm sorry, he is so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. That's really a sort of a bad statement. Most Christians are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. It's really the other way around. All right? We mind heavenly things. Our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to a commonwealth that has its real place in heaven, not here on this earth. Philippi actually was an example of this. It was a Roman colony in Macedonia, which was Greek territory. If you walked toward Philippi, you heard the Greek language, you saw Greek costume, you saw Greek law in effect. Everything was Greek until you stepped inside the city, and then it was Roman. Everything was Latin. The law was Roman law. The dress was Roman costume. Everything was totally different inside that city. And that's how we as Christians are to live in the world. We are to see things from heaven's point of view. And then finally, the secure mind, which we will be talking about, instead of worry. In 4:7, it says, the peace of God shall keep, that word is garrison, it will put a bunch of soldiers around your mind. It'll put a protection around your mind, the peace of God. And it will keep your hearts and minds. To have such a mind, we must be in Christ and in the Lord. I've often called attention to this, and I'm sure I did it here in the past. Paul's little prepositional phrases laced all through his epistles, something like 130 times, I think somebody has counted. In Christ, to Christ, for Christ, unto Christ, by Christ. Everything is predicated on the fact that we are in Christ and allowing His life to flow into our life. His actual life lived through our behavior. All right. Here's a quote from E. Stanley Jones. We are not primarily what the Muslims call the people of the book. We are primarily the people of the person. It is not said in the book, the word became printer's ink, but it is said, the word became flesh. Had the word become printer's ink, we should have followed a code. Instead, our code is a character. We follow a living mind instead of a fixed letter. Therefore, our goal is a flying goal, always ahead of us and inexhaustible. You can exhaust a letter. You can never exhaust a life. We value the letters of the book, inasmuch as the book is the inspired record of the revelation. But the revelation is in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, the life was there before the letter was written, and it is in the letter and yet beyond the letter, not different from, but beyond. So Paul shows us by example how to focus on Christ with a single mind, and that's what we want to talk about today. The key verse is verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was preoccupied with the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the hope of our glory. Christ in us, the manifest excellence of the character of Christ. That's what glory means. It means a manifestation of excellence. If you talk about the glory of a sunset, you're talking about a sunset that is so beautiful, you can't imagine anything better. Or if you talk about the glory of youth, you're talking about a young man who's everything a young man should be, and it's really inspiring to watch him. Glory means a manifestation of excellence. And Christ in us is our hope of a manifestation of excellence. All right? Now, the aspects of that focus that give us joy. The first one we want to talk about is the fellowship of the gospel. And I would like to read verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Paul was not in his circumstances alone. He never felt that he was alone. He was always in his heart in fellowship with all those believers. And this is very, very important. People have thought they could live the Christian life by themselves. I've talked to many of those people. In fact, they call me, they're depressed and they're in trouble. And I say to them, well, tell me about your church. Oh, I gave up on the church a long time. Well, what about, do you have any Christian friends? No, not really. And I said, well, you set yourself up for failure. Did you notice that Paul says that they were partakers of his grace? Did you know that we can derive grace from other people? Do you realize that in the fellowship of the believers, we have a tremendous reservoir of grace flowing into our experience and from us to them and them to us? So Paul says, I'm not alone here in this prison. I'm with you in the fellowship of the gospel. The gospel is revealed in relationships. You can't love by yourself. You can't do any of the graces of Christianity by yourself. It's all in relationships. In fact, it's interesting, when you read Paul's epistles, especially his closing comments in them, I noticed there are at least 100 people that Paul mentions by name. Paul was a people person. Don't say, oh, I'm just not a people person. You're called to be a people person. You're called to live in fellowship with other believers. He's writing to dear friends. In this epistle, we have no defense of his apostleship. We have no apologetics like we have in some of the other epistles. He's writing to a very special church. He said at one point that they were the only church that had been sensitive to his needs at the time when he had the greatest need. In fact, I'd like to read that. Would you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? He's writing about this church. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying for us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And you can continue reading there. All right. This was a very special church to Paul. It was a special people. He calls them saints. Saints are people who are set apart. They're a special group of people. And they were very special to Paul. It was a situation of special relationships. Fellowship is the word koinonia. It means a complete and equal sharing and partnership on every level. That's what koinonia means. And churches should strive for that. They should strive for that kind of total partnership and sharing and equality on every level. So it was a fellowship in a number of different ways. It was a fellowship of grace, we see. He starts out saying that. It was a family sharing the life of God. So what is grace? Well, you've all seen this before, but for those of you who have never seen it and those who need a review, Ephesians chapter 1 has the best definition of grace in verse 3, although the word grace is not in that verse. It says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And they often translate it the heavenly realm. So everything that's there in heaven is available to us. So what's there? It's God's supernatural power. It's God's supernatural love. It's God's supernatural mercy. It's God's supernatural wisdom. And you can just go on and just list all those characteristics that God has. And grace, somebody has said, is God's riches, I won't write it, God's riches, this, at Christ's expense. That's grace. It's a fellowship of grace. And like I said, if you're just going to appropriate it by yourself, you're going to be very impoverished. You have a huge reservoir of grace if you're in fellowship with God's people. All right? Unlimited resources. My favorite verse, I might as well quote it again. I've quoted it here many times. God is able to make all grace abound, not limit, unlimited, towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. Brother Dale, if I had written that somewhere in a church paper, they'd say John has a really overactive imagination. But that's God saying that. He has told us that he has given us all his resources, unlimited, so that we are unlimited in our expression of this. You stop and think about that. Don't ever say to me, I just can't forgive that person. Wait a minute. there's unlimited forgiveness here available for you. Don't ever say, I can't do something that you know God wants you to do. Don't ever say that. The grace is there. In fact, I'm an idealist. I'm also a realist. Did you know that the oyster is both? I'm always take the oyster as my example. So a little piece of sand gets inside that oyster shell, and it stabs to the point of blood and pain. And what's the oyster do? It starts to deposit a milky substance around that little piece of quartz. And finally, there's something there that divers will risk their lives for, a pearl. Somebody has said a pearl is wondrous beauty wrapped around trouble. And that's what God wants to do in all of our situations. Okay? So He wants that forgiveness to happen and for people to see. It's a supernatural demonstration of forgiveness. Now, we're not talking about feelings. God never tells us how we're supposed to, that we're supposed to control our feelings. When it says love your enemy, it doesn't say you should have fuzzy feelings about your enemy. It says do good to him, pray for him, bless him. We experience God's grace when we do what God told us to do, and then His grace flows in to make it a success. So it's a fellowship of grace. It's also a fellowship of peace. And peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace simply means well-being, prosperity, success, the highest good, okay, in the true sense of the word. Somebody said happiness is a feeling, joy is a perspective. All right? The Bible, we later find out that we get a peace, chapter 4, verse 7, that passes all understanding. It's a situation where there shouldn't be any peace. The logic of the situation is impossible. But the peace transcends the logic of the situation. I had one experience of that was very, very clear to me. We had tried to help a former prisoner. And he and his wife, we found a house for them to live in. And one day she called and she said, Bob is being abusive. He's mad. He's very angry. Well, I didn't know what I know now, but you don't walk into situations like that. You use some discretion, but I did. I went there, knocked on the door. He opened it, and I walked inside. And the minute I walked inside, he turned on me, stood me up against the door, and said, I'm going to hit you. And he reared back with his fist and came straight toward my face and then hit above my head and splintered the door. But I distinctly remember that when his fist was coming toward my face, I felt a perfect peace. I felt no fear. And I said to myself, so this is what it's like to face these kinds of situations with Christ. It's a peace that passes all understanding. The logic of that did not promise any peace, but it was a peace that transcended that. I was where God wanted me to be, and He was giving me His peace. It's a fellowship of prayer. Paul was praying for these people. Okay? And he said something very interesting here. He said, I know you're going to succeed. And it's suitable for me to think that you're going to finish successfully. And I used to wonder, how could Paul be so confident? I've known so many people that made a good start and they made shipwreck. In fact, many people. How was Paul so confident that they would finish well? Well, he was praying for them, and they were in fellowship with him. They were in fellowship with him. And so he says, if you're in fellowship, you have strength, you have grace, you have all those things. You're going to finish well. Okay. So it was a fellowship of prayer. It was a joy for them to pray for each other and see God at work. I remember we had a pastor at one point that had open heart surgery. He was in the intensive care unit for a whole week. Can you imagine what that cost? And then a friend, a secular friend, out of the blue, appeared and paid the rest of the hospital bill that we could not pay. He sold a house in the D.C. area and had the money to do that. And it was just tremendous to see how God answered our prayer. Just out of the clear blue, he comes forward and says, I'd like to help pay with this bill. How much do you owe? And he paid the rest. It was a fellowship of the gospel. The gospel is the redemption and the restoration of all mankind to true manhood. And he said that it's a fellowship in seeing that happen. All right. But we all with open face are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. He said, I know that it always results in that. And I'm not ashamed to talk about it because I know what happens when people embrace it. Of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. Paul's passion was to present every man perfect in Christ. Did you know the goal of Christianity is perfection? It's not only to go to heaven when you die, it's perfection. At the end of chapter 5 of Matthew, it says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter says, God says, be holy for I am holy. And Paul says, I labored to exhaustion with agony to present every man perfect in Christ. Now, he also said in this book, I haven't attained that, but I'm flat out pressing toward it. And that's what God's looking for. All right. Paul's obsession, his passion was the gospel, the redemption and renewal of every person into the image God intended for them originally. And he said, you Philippians are partakers of that. You're partakers, you're giving toward that purpose, and we're all working in this together. And then it was the fellowship of suffering. We find that in verse 7. Paul was in prison, suffering for the Gentiles, and the Philippians were ministering to him out of their poverty and suffering. We already read about that. To communicate life costs life. We like to do our gospel work in our spare time, and if we're not careful, we try to make sure it doesn't infringe too much on our life. Somebody has said, he cannot heal who has not suffered much. For sorrow only understands. They will not come for healing at your touch who have not seen the scars upon your hands. So suffering is an extremely important part of the Christian faith. To communicate life costs life. I remember reading John Galsworthy's short story on quality. It told about this shoemaker who was facing the Industrial Revolution and his handmade shoes. He had fewer and fewer of them to make. And he had to scrimp on his necessities, and he finally starved himself and he died. But the last pair of shoes was the best pair of shoes he had ever made. He had put his very life into that pair of shoes. It was a fellowship of yearning. He says, I long after you. He used the word bowels. I remember as a child reading that word bowels in the New Testament, that that's a pretty earthy term for the Bible. That's exactly what it means. It means to feel somebody else's need physically. We all know how it is. If you're so concerned about something, you're not hungry. It's that type of yearning. It was a fellowship of yearning. And it was a fellowship of discernment. He prayed that they would love more, but that their love would grow by discernment. All right? To be able to distinguish between the good and the bad. Some people's love is uninformed. It's foolish. He said, I want a genuine growth of your love. I want growth in discrimination and in understanding. It's a little bit like this. I've illustrated it this way. Suppose I put a bottle with milk in it here, and then I put a rubber ball, and I put a $1,000 bill. And I ask a child, a one-year-old child, to come up and choose which he wanted. Probably he's not going to choose the $1,000 bill. He hasn't learned to love that kind of quality, although children are pretty precocious these days. Probably won't even choose the red rubber ball. He's going to choose the milk. If I ask a 10-year-old to come up, or let's say a 6-year-old, he's going to choose the rubber ball. It's too babyish to get the milk, and maybe he still doesn't understand the $1,000. But wouldn't it be sad if I ask an adult to come up and he chose the milk? And that's the way some people's love and discernment is. They don't have any discernment. They go after things that have no value. And we could talk about that for a long time. All right. Many fellowships are destroyed by uninformed love. People's love goes somewhere where it should not go. And then it's the fellowship of righteousness. He says here at the end of this, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So they were fellowshipping in right living. What is righteousness? Well, righteousness is right living. I sometimes have used the example of a friend of mine had a pastor friend who went to the Holy Land. And he was touring the Holy Land with a little Peugeot French car. And it gave out. And they towed it to the garage. And the Hebrew mechanic worked on it. And then he said, now start this car up. And when he started it up, it just purred like a sewing machine. And the Hebrew mechanic's word for that was the Hebrew word righteous. Everything functioning the way it's supposed to. And that's so beautiful when you have a group of people who are fellowshipping, enjoying each other's practice of true righteousness. So the answer to the first issue here we have is the fellowship of the gospel. That's the answer to circumstances. That's the first answer. The second answer is the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I said Paul wanted to go to Rome as a preacher. He ended up there as a prisoner. And to those looking on, that looked like a failure. And they were worried about Paul. And that's one of the reasons he's writing to them, is to help them to see the perspective he sees in this. The furtherance word means to cut down in advance. It's the picture of a group of men who go before the army. They have to go through this impenetrable forest to get to the other side. And so there's this group of people that goes through and cuts down everything and makes a path. It's a pioneer advance, somebody has said. And Paul says, I'm a pioneer. I'm making a way for the advance of the gospel among the Romans, among the prisoners. I'm making a pioneer advance. Don't worry about me. Okay? Let's talk about some of the tools of this pioneer advance. The first one we look at is chains. Okay? Paul was chained to a praetorian guard in 6-hour shifts. They brought these men in and they chained them to Paul. And those poor men had to stand there and hear Paul speak to his friends about God. They had to hear Paul dictate his letters. They had to hear Paul pray. They had to hear Paul witness to them directly. I've often wondered who the prisoner was. I don't think it was Paul. I think those men left there and said, whoa, we're all behind you. You're going to go in there. It's pretty intense. I think it's what you call a captive audience. See, that's how Paul saw it. I want you to turn to the end of the book. It's always nice to read the end of the story. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints greet, salute you chiefly. They that are of Caesar's household. It was those men. The barracks were right beside the prison. So as these men got converted, guess what? They were back there preaching to those people. And pretty soon this became a great influence of Christianity right in that barracks. And more of them got converted. I don't know how many. Paul doesn't say. But, and then not only that, but because he was in prison for a cause, his case would finally come before the courts. He'd have a chance to give his testimony in the courts. And we have examples of how Paul gave his testimony when his cases were decided. Not only that, but people looked at his chains and how he was responding, and maybe they'd been a little fearful because Christians were being persecuted. Maybe they sort of kept their mouths shut and tried to take care that they didn't get in trouble. Or they saw, here's Paul. He's thrown in prison. He's witnessing. We're going to be bold and witness too. All right? Chains are our opportunities if we have a single mind. Bad circumstances are opportunities. Good opportunities. Fanny Crosby, blind from the age of 2. At the age of 8, she wrote this little poem. "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." And she grew up to believe that her blindness was an asset. And it truly was. When everybody else was distracted by what was going on around them, she did not have that distraction. And you notice in many of her songs, she talks about seeing things other people do not see. She was able to have that perspective in life. She really believed it was God's purpose for her to be blind. And at one time she said, "One advantage of being blind is the first thing I'm going to see is the face of Jesus." That was her attitude toward her bad circumstance. Then Paul had his critics. The word contention here that we read, and we should read this passage, verses 12 through 26. "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." A pioneer advance. I have a chance to cut a path where nobody ever cut one. "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Why? He really did have a platform, didn't he? "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So the gospel is being spread better. "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife." They were taking advantage of Paul. He's in prison. He's helpless. Here's our chance to get his people's loyalty to us. We'll say he's a prisoner. He's a bad man. Come follow us. Some did that. "The one preached Christ of contention." That word contention means canvassing for office. So you see what they were doing. They were making a political situation out of it against Paul. "But the other of love, knowing that I am set," and I already told you that word means providentially placed, "for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." It was a choice, wasn't it? That's how it's stated. 19, "For I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He said, "Turn to my salvation." Salvation here doesn't mean going to heaven when you die. What salvation here means is salvage. He says, "I know because of your prayers and the supply of Jesus Christ, this situation that looks so bad is going to turn. It's going to look different. We're going to see salvation. We're going to see God salvaging this and making something good out of it." That's what we're going to... Paul believes that. What a perspective. "I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed." See, it was going to turn. There will not be any shame involved in this. This is going to turn. "But that with all boldness, as always, so now Christ also shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing," see all these words about joy, "may be more abundant in Jesus Christ," there's your prepositional phrase, "for me by my coming to you again." All right. So Paul had his critics, but he didn't fight with them. He just let them go out there and canvass. He said, while they're canvassing, they're proclaiming Christ out of a horrible attitude, but Christ is getting... proclaim. Is that how you respond to people talking canvas for office against you? Try to maybe get your position or your place in the church or whatever. Paul says, let him go. Just let him go. Let him go preach the gospel with their bad attitude. John Wesley and Whitfield were able to do that to a certain extent. They had their disagreements. But Wesley famously said when Whitfield died, and somebody asked him, "Do you think you'll see Whitfield in heaven?" Wesley said, "No, He'll be so close to the throne and I'll be so far away, I will not see him. So he did not put Whitfield down. He esteemed him. Paul was happy. Christ was preached. His friends were encouraged to preach more. His friends would pray for him. Obviously, he was in prison. They prayed for him. And the Holy Spirit would supply. And the word supply there means lavishly provide. They said when the Romans or Greeks put on a play, there were patrons that would lavishly supply, so this would be a spectacular performance. That's the word that's used here. Special provisions, lavishly supplied for a special trial. The third thing we see here is Paul's crisis. A crisis is a magnifying glass. It's a possibility for supernatural phenomena. We had a crisis at Nickel Mines here a few years ago. And it was a magnifying glass for the whole world to see the forgiveness. The supernatural demonstration of the character of Jesus. The whole world saw it. I had a friend who was in London at that time. And he said, in London, that's not even this country. He said that incident was front page news for a whole week in London. People were, this was something unusual. You know, when God wants to have the gospel proclaimed, the best way for it to happen is for a supernatural phenomenon, if I can get it said. You take Peter at Pentecost. The people started speaking in tongues, and then they said, what is this? And then the sermon. And so if somebody dies or there's some tragic incident, and like Nickel Mines, that is the best platform from which the gospel can be preached because people are listening. They're watching. Often we try to preach the gospel without the phenomenon. It doesn't go quite as well. But if people are saying, what is this? Ooh, what an opportunity. And that happens only in crises and bad situations. Christ's true qualities are magnified to a watching world. He's a dim historical figure to many. They don't understand Jesus. But this is like holding up a magnifying glass to them. He's revealed tangibly to them. Paul says he'd sooner take down his tent and move on. Paul took on tremendous responsibilities and was always had more almost than most people did. And he said, I'd be happy to be relieved. I'd be happy to take down my tent. I've labored hard, and I'd like to move on. But I would like to stay. Not for my own pleasure. Most people want to prolong their life, and they're thinking of themselves. Paul isn't thinking of himself. He said, if I'm thinking of myself, I would like to pass on. I'd like to stay here and continue my trials and difficulties and problems and burdens for you. Okay? Because he said, for me to live is Christ. Your life is what you are alive to. What are you alive to? Some people would have to say, for it to me to live, the thing that pushes my button, the thing that gets me passionate, the thing I'll talk the most about and get the most excited about is money. And many people would have to say, for me to live is my vacation. I'm talking about it and I just can't wait. And when I get home, I'll just talk about it and talk about it. For me to live is pleasure. For me to live is sports. For me to live is fishing. For me to live... What are you drawing your life from? If you want to know, go talk to your friends. Go talk to your wife. Go talk to your children. Go talk to the people you work with and say, what gets me the most excited? That's what your life is. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And as we look at his life, there's no question that's what Paul's life was. And to die is gain. And finally, we have the faith of the gospel. Christianity is not primarily a pursuit of personal salvation. It's a pursuit of the kingdom of God. He talks about them as citizens of a kingdom. All right? Our personal salvation is a means to an end. Paul understood that very clearly. We're not saved for us to enjoy and then go to heaven when we die. We're saved because God wants a kingdom on this earth. He wants us to exercise the faith of the gospel. I say to people who call me and they say, how can I get to... they ask me this. They say, what is the difference between what you believe and what most Christians believe? And I say, well, as I listen, Most Christians are focused on getting to heaven when they die. I'm focused on getting heaven to earth while I live. And that's the difference, I think, between our Anabaptist people and the popular gospel. The popular gospel that's preached is all about be sure you're ready to go when you die. And, of course, the worst form of it is you pray a sinner's prayer and get a ticket, which is irrevocable, and you're ready to go. That's the focus. Our focus is getting heaven to earth while we live. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. And there's an inevitable clash between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. But whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory, even our faith. So we're looking at the faith of the gospel. Let's read these verses. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, and it's the gospel of the kingdom. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Our conversation should clearly mark us as citizens of another kingdom, just as Philippi was a Roman colony in the middle of Greek civilization. Stand fast means present a united front. The devil's purpose is to divide and conquer. The Romans conquered the world with the phalanx. Read that. Where did I put this? What that was the front line of the Roman army. They invented this. The front line of the Roman army was actually fastened together. Their armor was fastened together. They marched as a wall. And if you broke through that wall, the second row was another wall. And if you broke through that wall, the third row was another wall. And that was an invention of the Roman army, and that was the thing that caused them to be so successful in all of their fights. And he said that's what the church should be. We should present a wall. But many people coming into churches come in and they sense tension and problems, and they don't want to stay. Nobody wants to stay in that situation. Too many Christians are in retreat. In actual war, retreaters are shot. They die. And retreating Christians die too. There are too many voices in Christianity. We should work together to be able to think alike and be alike and practice alike and present a united front and absolute loyalty to each other. There's no need to take sides. There's a great work to do. Persistence in unity of faith will shatter the defense. The Anabaptists did it. They conquered this church-state union, which was a very powerful union, without lifting a sword, because they stood united in certain concepts together. The early church conquered the Roman Empire within 200 years without lifting a sword, because they were united. In weakness, we are strong. But our problem is we get on the defensive and take sides. And Paul says if you can stand together, you will terrify your enemies. In fact, the Anabaptists often finally were executed inside the walls of the prisons, because if they were executed outside the prison, their testimony was so powerful. We have Paul and Silas singing together in suffering. The single mind is to live as Christ in the face of chains, critics, and crises. Circumstances and self totally subordinated to a pioneer advance. Our focus of a single mind is on fellowship, furtherance, and a unity of faith. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the example of the Apostle Paul, who says things that are very practical that we have often ignored, and we've been interested in political agendas and all kinds of selfish motives. And that has made it a situation where the devil can divide and conquer. So help us, Lord, to see our work together as a pioneer advance and to see every circumstance as an opportunity, a special opportunity, to demonstrate your grace in a way it can't be demonstrated any other way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.